right? When a sinner repents. You know, we talked about the dope heavenly beats, right? The music that's thumping, or if you're Joseph and Brad, you know, the mosh pit. Maybe there's some heavenly hosts that get down like that, and they're mosh pitting over repentant sinners. Amen. Whatever it is, whatever their cup of tea is, we know that there's a party, right? We know that there's excitement, there's joy, there's enthusiasm. You know, when in the prodigal son, when the son repented and came home, right, there was a feast, there was a celebration. It wasn't bemoaning, it wasn't depressing, it wasn't doom and gloom. It was this monumental and momentous moment, right? It was a celebration. That's what repentance is about. It's a celebration. That's what we need to keep on our hearts. Today we're going to look into, so that's kind of what it, last week was a little bit about what repentance is about and what it's not about. Today we're going to dig in a little bit more about what repentance is and is not. It may sound like the same thing. It's not. Okay. Stick with me though, because today we're going to dig in defining definition, biblical repentance. It's not going to be dry. Don't think that it will, but I need you to stick with me because we are going to talk and dig into some Hebrew and some Greek, and so I'll make it as fun and entertaining as I possibly can. Part of language is not fun and entertaining, so I'll just like wave my arms around a lot and like make my voice go up and down like I was maybe just hitting puberty. We'll do some fun stuff. We'll keep it entertaining, but stick with me. Amen. Over 25 times in the Gospels, so which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, all right, y'all are with me. Jesus or John the Baptist, they used either the word repent or repentance, okay? 25 plus times. That does not include all of the other references to repentance, either in different terminologies or by parable, like the parable of the prodigal son, right? It doesn't use the word specifically repenting, but it does talk about a turning away from, a returning to God. Matthew 4, verse 17, we use this as one of our base scriptures last week. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay, Jesus had just returned from 40 days of being in the desert. After his baptism, we know he went off into the desert where he for 40 days fasted and didn't eat or drink anything. And then at the conclusion of that 40 days, then the devil came and tempted him, right? And he then comes back to after that, and he begins kind of his public life. And he starts preaching. And this is the first thing that he begins to preach. Repentance. That's where he begins. He could have begun anywhere. He could have used any point. He could have used any topic. Certainly there had been 300 years of silence from God in between the Old and New Testaments. We'll get to that later too. There could have been many a starting point, but Jesus chose repentance. He spent then the next 3 years, the final 3 years of his life, beating that drum. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. After his resurrection, so Jesus died on the cross, he was raised, but before he went back to heaven, just before he ascends back into heaven, look in Luke 24, just before he goes back, he has a time and an interaction with his disciples, with the apostles, right? And as we would assume, Jesus' last words, or some of the very last things that he communicates and expresses to his disciples, would be of value, it would be of importance. Verse 45, Luke 24, 45, it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This was both a command and a prophecy. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen, and you guys are going to be the vehicle, the vessel of which to communicate it. Right? He says repentance at the end, at the very beginning, and at the very end, at the heart of everything about Jesus and his message. It was bookend everything in the middle. Jesus' life and his ministry and his message was repentance, was the kingdom of heaven, was the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Then not even 2 months after Jesus goes back to heaven, the day of Pentecost comes. His apostles entered the public scene for the very first time all by themselves. Right? They had spent 3 years with Jesus in his public ministry, but played much more of a backseat role. Right? Now the keys have been turned over. They're now driving this thing by the power of the Holy Spirit, moving in their lives, but so they enter the scene for the first time in the public life. And what was their message? Right off the bat, day of Pentecost, Peter gets up, he preaches the message about Jesus, the Son of God. He died because of them and sin, and God raised him from the dead, and they were cut to the heart and said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance was at the heart of the message of the gospel. So it begs the question, what is? If it's so important, right? If repentance is such an important part of the message, amen, still with me, then it's really important to have a clear, unmistakable understanding of what repentance is and what it is not. The language of the day was Greek. Okay? The time in which Jesus lived and the apostles and the first century church and on was the Greek language. And so this would have been the way that Jesus and the apostles addressed the crowds and their listeners, would have been in the Greek language. It's also the language that the New Testament was written in, right? So the original New Testament manuscript was written in Greek, okay? So the Greek word that Jesus used throughout the Gospels, the Greek word that he used here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that, as the apostles as well, is this word metanoia. Okay? Metanoia. We're going to come back to that shortly. But to help us to understand what metanoia is, the word that Jesus used, we need to understand a little bit about where that word came from. Right? We need to know history a little bit so that it can help put in perspective where all of a sudden this came from, and will help us to understand why it hadn't been done in the past. Okay? So prior to John the Baptist shattering the 300 plus years of silence that I mentioned, right? Because from when the Old Testament ends to when the New Testament begins, it was over 300 years of quiet, which was for up until that point in the Israelite history, God and God's voice and his voice through the prophets had always been heard from generation to generation. And now we have 300 years of relative silence. The Old Testament prophets used expressions and colorful illustrations to express Israel's remorsefulness, their sorry feelings, and returning to God. In the Old Testament, which was written, the original Old Testament was written in Hebrew, okay? They used Hebrew words such as the word shub, S-H-U-B, and nahem, N-A-H-A-M. Now, shub means, in Hebrew, means to turn from evil and to turn to good. The word nahem is most often used for God's repentance. Now, we're all going to have a because when we commonly think of repentance being that of sin, right? And we know that God didn't have any sin. There was nothing to repent of. So we need to have a better understanding, right, of that word. The root word of that origin of the word nahem is reflecting the idea of deeply breathing. Okay? So indicating the physical display of one's feelings or emotions. So that would either look like a displeasure, dissatisfaction, frustration, anger, of which we see God express his repentance, nahem, in the Old Testament, as well as his love, right? His grace, his compassion, his bringing back, which we see God also express all the time throughout the Old Testament. Amen? Y'all with me? That was God's expression. The word shub was not a specific word used for repentance. It was a very common verb to describe the actual physical turning, right? I turned, or the returning of something, an object or someone to a physical place, right? So the Hebrew understanding, the Old Testament understanding of that word shub, to return or to turn from evil and turn to good. Genesis 3:19 gives us kind of a good idea. It says, from dust you are and from dust you will shub, or from dust you will return. Right? That's what Genesis 3:19 is. We came from the dust and we will return. There is a physical thing happening in our shub, in our returning. But when John the Baptist bursts on the scene, ahead of Jesus, right, preparing the way for him, he doesn't use that word. He doesn't use shub. He doesn't use the Hebrew at all. Now, that's interesting. And if we don't take the time to invest in knowing why, then it can leave us a bit confused. Well, why would John the Baptist come up with his own words? Or did he? Why wouldn't he use the same words that were written in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew? Well, because roughly 300 years before John the Baptist came on the scene, Greek became the common language of the day, right? And then in around 250 BC, God allowed the Old Testament to be translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that Old Testament translation into Greek is called the Septuagint, okay? Y'all with me? A lot of history, a lot of information, but it's important because it really sets the stage for then what Jesus does on the scene. In the Septuagint, which again, it is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what you have in your Bible, right, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew. The Greek word that the Old Testament prophets used instead of shub, when it was translated to Greek, the word was epistrepho. Okay? Very strong parallels in meaning to that of shub, meaning to turn or to turn back. But when John the Baptist came on the scene, he didn't use that word. So shub was translated to epistrepho in Greek, but he didn't use that word, which just literally talked about a physical turning from or turning to. He used a word, and Jesus used a word that followed right afterwards that would have set the world on fire. It would have literally blown their minds wide open and would cause the entire Greek-speaking world to stop and pause and consider this entirely new meaning of what was going on. That word that they used, that John used, was metanoia. And then Jesus employed the same word in Matthew 4:17, when he said, repent, metanoite, which is the verb form of metanoia, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that stick with me. We got a little bit more. We got to break it down. The word noia, okay? So we're taking the second half of metanoia. The word noia comes from the word nous, and it helps to spare us a Greek language lesson. The unplugged, break it down version, the definition is your mind or your brain. Okay? That's what nous means, noia. But however, the word in a biblical context, it refers to and carries the connotation much more than just a physical organ of our brain, of the organ of our mind, as it does. It really refers to yours and mine, one's mindset. Okay? Your ideology. Okay, the paradigm of which you see the world, it's your worldview. So that word noia or nous, it's your worldview. It's how you view the world. It's your paradigm. It's your mindset, and therefore how we view things is therefore how we live our lives. We live our lives based upon how we view the world. So that's nous. mentioned his book. Ed Anton's book, Repentance. I'm going to just kind of read over a little bit of some of the things that he wrote. So the word meta, the prefix of that word metanoia, meta means after, okay? And so the force of the word after replies that there implies that there was a before. Thus, there's a shift that happens, something that goes from before, and then there's this massive shift to what happens after. The change places the emphasis on after with using the word meta. Okay, the emphasis is on the after, not the before. So meta is it means you're forwardly focused, not backwardly focused. You're forward. You're straining ahead. Philippians 3:13. So we strain forward to what is ahead, right? That's the emphasis. Another word that we can relate to and understand is metamorphosis, right? It's the changing of something that happens. So you have a before, and then there's this metamorphosis that happens. There's this did something just happen over there? Like, did something change? No, it's a rat. I'm not talking to you guys. Y'all are doing a bang up job, tech guys. Love y'all. It's this unmistakable change. You have this before. This is, I'm a non-disciple and I used to live in sin. And then all of a sudden, right, I become a disciple. I metanoia. I repent. And there is this radical transformation that takes place. Right, that's what we looked at it. I don't know if it was last week or in the last couple of weeks, but that's the Romans 12:2, right? The Paul's description of metamorphosis, right, is do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized, right, into this new creation. Right, where the old, the past, the behind is gone, the new, the renewal. The reconciliation, what repentance is about, that's what takes place. It is by the renewing of, he says, Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your nous, your noia, your mind. It's not like you have a diseased brain that gets fixed. It's your mindset. It's your worldview. It's your paradigm. It's how you're living. There's a transformation that takes place in how you view and see and operate in the world so that you are now living a completely different life. So when people became disciples back in biblical times, they lived completely different lives. Now, when people claim to become Christians today, most of that of which we see are not completely different lives. They're the same lives, just claiming a different title over their life. Well, now I am a born-again Christian. But if your life has not taken on this completely transformationed, metamorphosis existence, then it begs the question, did you actually become? Are you a born-again Christian? Are you playing Christianity? Are you just going to church and showing up and going through the motions of things? It's something entirely different. I'm exhausted here, guys. Look at some of these scriptures, okay, to help kind of paint the picture. Luke 15, it says he came to his senses. Right? So however this dude was operating at the time, there was this moment where the light bulb went off, right? The switch was flipped, and he came to his senses, meaning that he was not living sensibly, and all of a sudden, Jesus enters the picture in his life, and the light bulb goes off, and he comes to his senses. In Luke 24, we just read it. It said he opened their minds so that they could see and understand the scriptures. So that prior to, they certainly had a knowledge of the Old Testament law, the apostles, the guys that were following Jesus, but there was this metanoia, this paradigm shift, this opening of their minds to be able to understand the scriptures and what was going on. Romans 8:5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Right? It's two totally separate, different, opposite things going on. If we're living according to our sinful natures, then our minds and our hearts are going to be set on what that sinful nature desires. But when we give our life to Jesus and when we make Him Lord, there should be, if we're really disciples, this metanoia, this transformation. We're no longer with our mindsets focused on the flesh and what we want. Our mindset and our focus is on what God wants. how He wants and calls us to live our lives. There's this transformational process. 2 Corinthians 3, it says, their minds were closed. A veil remains over their minds. But when one turns, right? There's that terminology. When we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's that metamorphosis. Y'all can hear me all right. All right. Give me 1 second. Awesome. 2 Corinthians 5:15. No longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised. So then from now on we acknowledge no one from an outward human point of view. Right? We're not living for ourselves. We don't think and see and view people from an outward, from a worldly perspective, right? We have changed our nous, our mind, our mindset, our worldview. We don't treat people the same way the world treats people. Amen? Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. And 1 Peter 2:4, cease from sinning and live for righteousness. The parallel to turning back, right? Cease from sinning. The prodigal son, of which there was a moment when he ceased from living and squandering his life in wild living, right? And he turns back. Is it any wonder that when Jesus came on the scene, right? After witnessing, you know, centuries of Israel's leaders burdening his people, burdening the Jews with traditions that led them away from the heart of God, that he proclaims this gospel message, metanoite, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus understood and spent the next 3 years impressing upon them that in order for them to have a kingdom perspective, a heavenly perspective, as we've been talking about for several weeks now, an eternal perspective, in order to do that, that this cosmic shift would have to happen. This is not passive. You can't come at this as the same thing that you do every other thing. Like, there has to be this radical transformation. If we really want to view and see things through the way God sees them, then there's going to have to be this cosmic shift in their worldview. That's the only way to see it through God's eyes. And yet, we still are not quite done, because for us to not miss the boat, right? This has been what is metanoia? What is repentance? If we're not going to miss the boat, then we have to understand what it is not. Otherwise, we miss out on Jesus' call to repent. If we know what it is, but we don't know what it isn't, if we're ignorant of those things, then we can fall into those things and therefore undercutting what God's intention and His call is for us. Okay? Common dictionary definitions for repent. Okay? To feel sorry. Self-reproach or a contriteness over our past conduct, regret, to be conscience stricken about our past actions or our attitudes. So this idea, the dictionary definition of repentance has a lot more to do with our feelings. I feel bad about what I did. I feel sad about how I hurt somebody else. I even feel sad and bad about how I hurt God. But take that, and in light of what we just learned about metanoia, about what repentance is, does that even remotely sound right or make sense? Feeling sad about ourselves. You know, was Jesus' intent in Matthew 4, verse 17... You know, when he comes on the stage and to say, feel sorry about your bad behavior. you know, be regretful or grief-stricken about your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? If that sounds a lot more like grief and regret and remorsefulness, that carries that connotation of what we talked about last week about what repentance is not. That seems more like judgment and condemnation. I feel so bad and angry and disappointed in myself. And so to that, it sounds more like, you know, repent for the kingdom of hell is at hand. But we know that that's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay. We understand, we mentioned it a minute ago, rightly so, that repentance we associate with sin. Not God's repentance, right? We talked about that. That's Nahum, that's Hebrew. Different understanding of the word. Repentance of sin. The reason that when we're called to repentance, the before picture, how we used to live, our way of life in our sinful worldview required a radical shift. Sin, self, was Lord before. When we decided to become disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus became Lord of our lives. And as when Jesus is Lord of our lives, we come to repentance, we abandon. There is this abandonment of our former way of living. Not just a bad feeling about our former way of living, but an abandonment, a rejection, a fleeing. That was in the past, and now we are straining towards what is in front of us. Metanoia, repentance, the repentance that Jesus was talking about is not a lamenting over our past sin. It's not a lamentation. It's not this, oh, woe's me over our past sin. When is feeling bad? Think about this. In your life, when you've blown it, personally, in your marriage, your kids, whatever, when has feeling bad about yourself actually ever led to real life changes? When you've just been grief-stricken about how you spoke to your wife, or when you just felt so sorry about how you responded to a coworker, or when you gave in to that, you know, habitual sin again. How often has just your sorriness, your feeling sorry, your lamenting over your sin actually led you to actually changing anything? I know for me, it never has. There have been moments after that where, you know, I feel intensely about it, and I try to move away. That's the trail of tears mentality we talked about last week. But at the same time, metanoia, it doesn't ignore our past either. It doesn't lament over our past, but it doesn't ignore it. They work in tandem. You know, Luke, we see this, and you can write it down. Luke 18, 22 through 23, it talks of the story of the rich young ruler. And when God called this guy, this young man, to repent, right, to give up the thing that was Lord of his life, it said he went away, he was very sad. Very sad. That's emotion, that's feeling. He went away feeling very sad. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, who had extorted and stolen gobs of money from his own people, when he was confronted by Jesus, he had this metanoia moment. This light bulb went off. This transformation. Not only am I going to give back, but if I've taken from anybody unnecessarily, I'm going to give four times back whatever I took. That is completely different. Both were sorry. Metanoia results in a rejection of our sinfulness, not because of our sad feelings, but rather as a result of our fierce pursuit of righteous living. Does that make sense? We reject our sinfulness not because we feel bad again that we blew it again. We reject our old way because we are so intently focused on straining ahead towards the righteous life that God's called us to. So what about you? Where do you fall in all of this? What is the fruit that you see in your life right now? Is the fruit born in your life keeping with metanoia? With biblical repentance? Or is it based upon emotional feelings of sadness and sorrow? Two more examples. Judas was an accomplice to the murder of Jesus, and he ended up killing himself over his remorse. afterwards, he felt so guilty. He tried to go back and give the money back and say, I made a mistake. Please, let's reverse. I feel really bad. I feel bad about what I did. Let's stop it. Can we stop the bleeding? It was too late to stop. And so, feeling bad about what he did, he went and killed himself. Paul was an accomplice to the murder of Stephen. And his metanoia, though, led him to a radically altered life that helped turn the world upside down for Jesus. You know, to be perfectly honest, I think that many of us, we're standing at a crossroads, or using the analogies that we have the last couple weeks, we're on a pinwheel. I think a lot of us are on the pinwheel, like a hamster, when it comes to our lives and our repentance. Right? We blow it and we start running as fast as we can because we want to get away. Right? But we have this misguided and misunderstanding of what repentance is. We don't do it the way that Jesus called us to do it, and so we end up right back in that same spot. It doesn't matter how slow or how fast we run away, we always come back to the same spot. And that's why we have these Achilles heels that we keep dealing with. Right? That we haven't been set free from. Sorrow definitely has its place in our lives, but only as it leads us to repentance. That's what 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. Godly sorrow brings repentance. There is an intentionality of God for us to feel sorry when we blow it, when we sin. But that the godly sorrow that we should have when we have a cosmic view, a mind shift view, a world view, the way that he intends, then our sorrow leads us to repentance, that it says leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, it says, brings death. You know, as we get ready to take communion, I want us to think about, and then I want to challenge us. You know, metanoia is again a radical cosmic shift of our mind and our thoughts that lead us to a radical and cosmic shift of how we are living our lives. Your repentance, my repentance, how we are living our lives shows what our mindset and view is towards biblical repentance or a misunderstanding of it. Jesus made it very clear in his Sermon on the Mount that if something is causing us to sin, that we should cut it off or gouge it out. So my question is, what have you refused to chop off or gouge out in your life? A couple weeks ago, in our lesson, we talked about that story of the mother with the young baby coming home, and then the dog, you know, as mom's putting the groceries away, and the dog comes in and brutally, you know, attacks the baby, leaving it dead, lifeless, blood everywhere, and the response. Right? How would you treat that? How would you deal with that dog? Would you comfort it? Would you pet it? Would you let it stick around? Or would you seek to destroy that which destroyed the object of your love and affection? Right? What needs to be cut off, chopped off, gouged out in your life? Stop feeling sorry for yourself and just metanoia. Stop feeling bad, but a bad feeling that just repeats the same pattern again. And listen, God's not mad at you when that happens. I think he's bummed for us that we're missing out on this party, right? That we're missing out on this joyful celebration, this being set free from the things that hinder us and keep us weighed down. Jesus came to give us life and life to the full. You know, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't keep slapping the handcuffs on and keeping yourself enslaved and in bondage to your sin. So whatever it is, chop it off. Gouge it out. So my challenge, number one, if you didn't take last week's challenge, which was to identify a couple areas of your life that need to be actively repented of, okay, and then number two, to talk to someone, ask someone who knows you well, what they see in your blind spots of which you can't see, what they see that you need to repent of, okay, then do that. Do the Nike thing and just do it. Ask somebody, figure out what it is, identify it. And then number two, Second challenge is sit down. Tonight, tomorrow, very soon, and do two things. One, come up with a POA, a personal a plan of action. Maybe it's a PPOA, a personal plan of action, okay? And then, number two, get together with someone whom you can share that plan with. Because I think a lot of times, just speaking from personal experience, my best laid plans without accountability remain best laid plans. Awesome ideas. I could probably be a billionaire right now, but I'm not because, well, I probably couldn't be a billionaire, but I've had some good ideas in my life that just stayed in my head and nothing ever changed. Maybe you guys can relate, right? You need to repent, and I need to repent. We have things that we need to chop off and gouge out. One of the ways in which we can help ourselves do that is by having accountability. So find somebody that knows you, your wife, your children, discipling partner, family group leader, roommate, whomever, and but somebody that's actually going to hold you accountable. Make sure that the someone is a person who's going to hold you accountable, not just somebody that's going to lament in sadness with you. Right? Does that make sense? So let's, as we take communion now, let's turn our thoughts to Him. Let's set our minds on things above. Let's remember what Jesus did. Let's all go and sit at the foot of the cross, right, Jeff? Together. You know, as we take communion, remembering what He did. The sacrifice that He made, not so that we would stay enslaved to our sin, but that we might be set free, experiencing that freedom and the joy and the celebration and the life and the party and the mosh pits and all that good stuff. Amen?